Have you ever tried to sell anything? I realize there's some of us in this gathering here who make our living selling things. And I have the greatest respect for those who can survive at trying to sell things. Most of us, though, are not all that good at selling things. Maybe you've tried to sell a car that you didn't need anymore or didn't want. Maybe you went into that ordeal thinking that you were going to maybe even make a little money on that deal. But in all likelihood, if your experiences have been like mine, before it was over and done with, you were almost to the point of paying someone to take that thing. A lot of us have been through what I call the civilized torture of selling a house. Beth and I have sold several in our time together, and we have discovered one thing for sure that is always the case. The more times you do it, the easier it does not get. For some reason, I'm not sure, but the last house we sold seemed like it was on the market for about 8 years. It wasn't nearly that long, but it seemed like it was that long. If you've ever been through that, then you know how it is. You feel like you have to get everything fixed up and polished up and looking good, and it has to be all attractive, and you get that call that a realtor is coming to show the house the next day. You work extra hard getting everything cleaned up and just right. You know, God expects you and I as Christians to make the teaching of the New Testament attractive. Now, the word make may not be the best word in that sentence. God expects you and I to represent the teaching of the New Testament as attractive. Our lesson text is Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and in that text, Paul is speaking to those who are slaves. And I believe the point that he makes is that just because they are unfortunate in their physical circumstances, they are not excused from the ability or from the duty of living the Christian life as it should be lived. He said, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God. What does that mean? The NIV renders that phrase so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. They will make the teaching attractive. So God expects you and I as Christians to represent the church, to show the church and the teaching of the New Testament to be attractive. Now, actually, that makes good sense, because the old devil himself is a pro at using that technique about sin. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3 when the serpent tempted the woman to eat the forbidden fruit? It probably was not something that looked like maybe a kiwi. You've seen a kiwi, little hairy brown looking fruit about that big around that is about the ugliest and most unattractive and unappealing thing that you've ever thought about. And you may take one look at that, especially if you've never seen one before, and think, is that something I really want to investigate any further? I have no doubt that when the devil approached the woman, this fruit that was forbidden was probably an attractive ordeal. It was something that looked good. In fact, that's what the Bible says. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good to look upon. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, Genesis 3, verse 6. That the tree was desirable to make one wise. In other words, everything about it looked good. And she took the fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. One of the reasons why the devil's plan worked so well was that he was operating with something that was basically attractive. Does sin have an appeal? You better believe it does. That's why so many people get tangled up in it. It looks good going in. Tonight we're going to talk about adorning the doctrine. This is the first lesson in a series of lessons on the subject of evangelism and the challenges of evangelism. We're going to talk about, over the course of the next few Sunday nights, Lord willing, we'll discuss several of the aspects of evangelizing. Tonight I want us to think about the fact that we are to make the church attractive. Now, how do we do that? I can tell you right now, we don't do that in the way that some people have in mind. We don't do it by changing the church or changing the message of the church away from its biblical pattern. We can't do it by watering down the message. We can't change the gospel to match the social patterns and whims that people have today, as some people seem to advocate. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, if anybody comes along and tries to preach to you another gospel, don't pay any attention to them. Don't listen. Don't accept it. He says, there's not another one. There's only one. And we've taught it to you. We don't make the gospel attractive by changing it. 2,000 years have come and gone since Peter preached that first gospel sermon on Pentecost, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. Well, then how do we make the gospel attractive? How do we adorn the teaching so that it is appealing? We could go in several different ways with this discussion, but I have something in mind that I'd like to present to you. We make the gospel more attractive by proving that it works, by demonstrating the effectiveness of it in the lives of those who live by it, those who make up the church. Your lives and my life. I'd like to suggest four things that we can do to adorn the teaching, to make the church more attractive. We'll begin with a very simple thing. In order to make the doctrine more appealing, do good works. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If the church is known for good works, in that aspect at least, it is seen in a very attractive light. To those who are outside the church, when they see the church, when they see the members of the church who don't seem to be interested in doing good things for one another or for anyone else, there is a certain negative light which they see in the church. On the other hand, if someone looks at the church and sees a group of people who seem to be consumed with the idea of doing good things for one another and for those outside the church, you tell me which of those two alternatives will bring more positive attention and bring more interested inquirers to the church. The good works that we can do go a long way towards selling people on the idea that this church is the right church. We might ask the question, what hinders people from doing good works? Well, there are a lot of things. We talked about some of them this morning. Selfishness gets in the way of a lot of folks. They seem to have no capacity for helping others. They seem only to have a concern for themselves. And those are not the kind of people who are going to be doing things for other people. They're not the kind of folks who will be doing good works. They're not the kind of people who attract interest to the church. There's some who suffer from misplaced priorities. We talked about this morning as well in the Sunday school class. There are some folks who seem to have so many things, as we say, on their plate, that they're unable to give their full attention to anything for very long because there are so many distractions in their lives. We need to make sure that we've got the first things in the first place in our lives today. And then, of course, there are some people who are just too plain lazy. Too lazy to do what God wants them to do. People who've always got an excuse for why they can't participate in this or that, or why they have difficulty engaging themselves in the work of the Lord's church. And what it comes down to is some of them are just lazy. I wish laziness were not a problem in the church. I wish it were not a problem in the world. The reality is, as long as the church or the world is made up of human beings, there are going to be some problems with laziness. Let's make sure that we're not counted among the number of those who are too lazy to do good works for the sake of the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good." In other words, that's one of the things that Jesus was well known for. He went about doing good. He had a reputation for going about and doing good. What are we going to be known for? What is our reputation? What's the reputation of this congregation? Are we known for going about and doing good? Our children need to see us put ourselves out for somebody else. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins with these words, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that he began to do and teach. How are we doing about that? Teaching? Somebody says, we're doing pretty good. What about the doing part? Some of us are doing pretty good with the doing part. I suppose it could be said that some of us aren't doing all that well. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord said, "I know your works." I think maybe some of us need to be reminded that the Lord sees our works with that all-seeing eye. If he sees all of our works, then doesn't that also mean that he sees our lack of works when that's the case? If he sees the good things that we do, then obviously he sees and recognizes those opportunities when we don't use the abilities and the talents that we have to do the good things that we could do. In order to make the church more attractive, we need to do good works. In the second place, I would suggest that if you and I want to make the church attractive, we need to be an encourager. Webster defines encourage as to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope, to spur on. I'm afraid this is one of those remarkable things that should be characteristic of God's people that so many people fail to see as a real need something that a lot of people don't recognize the true value of. We have a responsibility to encourage one another. And if we're not going to encourage one another, who's going to encourage us? Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty shallow and silly question, but it's a lot deeper than I think we give it credit for being. If we don't encourage each other, then who's going to encourage us? We exist because of and for, at the same time, the encouragement that we can give and receive from one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the writer says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." In Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 3, the writer says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not." A lot of people don't take that duty seriously. A lot of people are waiting to be encouraged. What is it about human nature, especially in our affluence, that causes us to think that we have it worse than everybody else, and instead of being busy trying to see what we can do to encourage someone else, we're sitting back and pouting because nobody has bothered to encourage us? Some people live in their own little world with its own problems and difficulties, and they never notice how well off they are compared to others, and thus they never notice the need to be encouragers of each other. This attitude has worked well to make the Lord's church very unattractive at times. And then there are some people who just simply don't care. They want no encouragement, and they don't care that someone else needs their encouragement. In Acts chapter 4, we read about a man by the name of Barnabas, and according to the scriptures, his name meant son of encouragement. An encourager helps others to grow. An encourager goes about the business of encouraging with the attitude that maybe this person, the hope that maybe this person will even surpass me with his courage. I think maybe we've always seen the need for encouragement of bringing someone up to our level, and once we get them up to our level, we kind of give them a shove and let them go. The true attitude of an encourager tries to bring someone up to our level and then even encourage them so that maybe they even surpass us. That's a novel idea, isn't it? An encourager is committed to the good of the church. An encourager is a burden bearer. Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In order to make the church more attractive, number three, we need to love like Jesus. What do we mean by that? Love like Jesus. Here's how Jesus described it in John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another." There was nothing new about the idea of love, but the degree of the love was what was new. Jesus says, "Now you have a standard by which to measure your love for each other. The love that I've had for you, that's the kind of love that you're to have for each other." And then he takes it a step further in the next verse, verse 35. He says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the love that was an unselfish love, that caused Jesus to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth and to walk about this earth in the body of a human, in the form of a servant, as Paul said in Philippians 2, and to humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of a cross. The love of Jesus was unselfish. It was unpretentious. In Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." The love of Jesus was gentle and giving. And one of the things that Jesus' love gave was the benefit of the doubt. How often do we find ourselves giving someone the benefit of the doubt? Or instead, do we pass harsh judgment? If we're going to make the church more attractive, we've got to love like Jesus loved. And number four, we must spread the word. I hope these comments tonight will lay the foundation for further discussion on the subject of evangelism, because that's what we're talking about, evangelism. I realize that evangelism is a tired old word to a lot of people in the Lord's church. And one of the reasons is it is a term that kind of makes some of us a little bit uncomfortable. Let's add something to that word that'll make us even more uncomfortable. Personal evangelism. Just how evangelistic are we? I'm afraid many of us are afraid to evangelize. We're afraid of a lot of things. We may be afraid that we'll be embarrassed. We may be afraid that we'll be insulted. We've got good intentions and all that, but it actually comes down to the fact that we're just plain afraid. I heard about a fellow one time who got up every morning and prayed to God, "Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say." He wanted God to give him a sign. One day he got on a bus to go to work, and his next stop, this great, big, burly, mean-looking fellow gets on and sits down in the seat right next to him. The bus was practically empty, but the guy sits down almost right on top of him. And this very shy and timid Christian got more and more nervous as the bus went further. And he anxiously awaited his turn to get off. And all of a sudden, the big, ugly, mean-looking guy let out a wail of anguish and burst into tears. And he said, "Oh, I need to be saved. I'm a lost sinner and I need the Lord. Won't someone tell me how to be saved?" He turned to our Christian friend and he said, "Mister, can you show me how to be saved?" And the believer immediately bowed his head and he said, "Lord, is this a sign?" You know, I wonder sometimes if the Lord doesn't feel like slapping us in the back of the head and saying, "What are you waiting for?" Sometimes we think we're too busy to get involved in evangelism. Besides, that's the preacher's job. And that's right. It is the preacher's job. But not because he's the preacher, but because he's a Christian. Because every Christian has been given this charge that Paul wrote to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then some of us have convinced ourselves that we don't have the ability to evangelize. Do you know what you've learned? Do you know what you did? Don't you think you could tell someone else what you did? Don't you think God will help your inadequacies? In the filming of the movie Ben-Hur many years ago, Charlton Heston had a very difficult time learning how to drive the chariot. But after a great deal of time spent in work and practice, he mastered the art of driving the chariot. But he felt compelled to go to the director, the great Cecil B. DeMille. And he said this. He said, "I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." If you've seen the movie, you know that the character played by Charlton Heston was the winner of the race. DeMille reportedly answered him by saying, "You just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win." If we put forth the effort, God will give the increase. If we try, if we stay in the race, God will help us win. These are just a few of the things that we can do in order to make the church, the doctrine, the teaching of God, by which we are supposed to be living, to be more attractive. If the church is not attractive to those around us, if the church has no appeal to people that we want to reach, what's the purpose in trying to reach them? If they see the church as something negative or something disagreeable or disgusting, then it won't do any good to try to reach them. But we've got to remember that our job to adorn the doctrine of God doesn't mean that we change it. It simply means that we prove that it really works. As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.